Turn with me, please, to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew, the fifth chapter. We'll be reading the first 12 verses. I was reminding myself during this worship period thus far this morning that the one thing that matters is that God is pleased with us. But as I was being edified by so many good things happening in terms of our seeking to worship God in spirit and in truth, fervently led together in prayer, our thoughts guided by Brother Kip around the Lord's table, which is central to our coming together. And as I looked at how many of our young men are developing themselves as servants and are involved in that, and blending our voices together so capably led in song, oh, there's nowhere else I'd rather be. What a privilege. There are people all over the world that would love to be able to do what we can do this morning and don't have that opportunity. I'm thankful to God. Seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they shall revile and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." These eight statements of Scripture, with the eighth one being elaborated upon a bit, are often called the Beatitudes. And they preface what is to occupy three chapters, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, that often is called the Sermon on the Mount. It does us good to see what Jesus is doing here. It's not just giving some generalized moral teaching. What Jesus is doing is he's preaching that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And his teaching was geared up toward that in terms of his revealing truth, his revealing the Father's voice, the Father's authority, the fact that Jesus came to be crucified, raised from the dead, but that's not the end of the story. He ascended and was seated at the right hand of God. He is King and he's Lord. And our message is Jesus Christ and him crucified. But all this has to do with that, because Jesus is talking about the kind of a person that will be a citizen in his kingdom. He's talking about qualities and traits that we must have to be the people of God. He's not describing it. It would be understandable if someone were a child and reading this and thinking that, well, the poor in spirit, well, here's one kind of person. And those who mourn, well, that's somebody else. And the one that's meek, well, he's a third kind of person. So you got different people with these qualities. That would be understandable if one were beginning to read that and did not yet see what the Lord is doing. But he's not describing different people with different qualities. He's just describing one person that must have all of these traits. And so that's what these chapters are talking about, and this serves as the introduction, but this is the kind of person who humbles himself before God, who sees his need for God, who has the kind of attitude we've been trying to stress in our Sunday morning class with Psalm 119. He just desperately sees his need for the Lord, and he wants to be guided by the Word. And this is the kind of person that's going to see God. That's the kind of person that's going to go to heaven. That's what these verses are talking about. Books, literally. Many, many books have been written on the Sermon on the Mount. Books have been written just on the Beatitudes. And so much could be said. But this morning, instead of starting a series of lessons, I simply want us to make use of our time this morning to get that overview, to get that perspective of what Jesus says is that person, is that heart that is seeking God and seeking the kingdom of God. The first thing that he says is, blessed are the poor in spirit. And like anything else, to understand what something means, you eliminate what it doesn't mean. And if you were just to say, or to think, I mean, that Jesus is just saying, blessed are the poor, you would rather miss his point. You know, a person could be poor and have a very ungodly attitude. A person could be poor and not have any interest in heaven. A person could be poor and be covetous. He could be poor and love money, even though you don't have to have money to be a lover of money. And so Jesus is not just pronouncing a blessing upon somebody that we would decide, we would think is poor in this world's goods. But we read the passage and he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. And so here's an attitude, here's a disposition, poverty of spirit. Without making this a tedious language lesson, this is the kind of thing you use your Vine's dictionary or other good sources that you have. And what you will see is that in the Greek, there are actually two different words that can be translated by our word poor. One word is when a person barely has enough, but he probably has enough. You know, it's the kind of thing where you might say, it took every dime I had to pay the bills, didn't have anything left over. Didn't have anything to save, but we were able to put food on the table, and we were just able to get by. And somebody that's just able to get by might conclude that he's poor. Well, that word is found in the Bible. So today we talk about somebody on the poverty level. If we talk about some, you know, and I know there are different governmental definitions, but if that word is used, poverty level, it doesn't mean somebody is dead, that he's actually starving. It's just that he has so little that economically he's down in that lower strata where you can say, well, here, from this X amount to this amount, that's called poverty level. So that's one way the word is used, and it's used like that in a similar way in the Bible to denote somebody that's poor but, you know, not starving. But then there's another word that's used. And this person, he doesn't have anything. It's not like he had barely enough. He doesn't have enough. He has nothing. This person is so destitute and bankrupt. There are no resources. He has nothing. And in one of the older versions of the song, Rock of Ages, one of the verses expressed it like this. Helpless. I go to thee for grace, naked, to thee for dress, helpless, to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Here are terms that are used of helpless. Here is the word naked, no clothing. Here is the one that is vile. Here is the one that is going to die. Here is the one that is truly destitute. So what is all this poverty of spirit about? If we recognize our greatest need is salvation, our greatest need is remission of sins and a saved state and a home with God in heaven, how are we going to bring that about? What about the blood of animal sacrifices? How's that going to work? Hebrews 10 and verse 4 says, it is impossible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Well, suppose you make a large donation of money. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, it was not with corruptible things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the vain manner of life from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Somebody says, well, what if you just do enough good things? It's not blood of sacrifices. It's not money. And so let's just say you don't sin and you just do good. And Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And once you sin, that separates us from God. And the wages of sin is death. I mean, we're running out of options here. And so we raise the question, what can wash away my sins? And we answer, nothing but the blood of Jesus. You see, the person that is poor in spirit doesn't approach this matter as if he's doing the Lord some big favor if he goes to church. Here's someone that is like, there's no oxygen in the room. There's no air. I've got to be able to breathe. Here's someone that realizes we are totally hopeless apart from the blood of Christ. It's not like some are like that. Some have the need and some don't. But who could Jesus help? Do you remember when Jesus said, those that are well have no need of a physician, but those that are sick? Don't think by that he's saying some people are well and some people are sick. We're all sick. But who could he help? It's only the one that realized he is sick and needs the Lord. And that's where poverty of spirit or poor in spirit comes in. We're all destitute. It's just that the one that is poor in spirit knows it. And that's the one that the Lord can help. And the thing that is promised here is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven is the reign of Christ. The kingdom of heaven is all the attendant blessings that go with being in right relationship with Christ. The kingdom of heaven is now as well as future. It's not just talking about a future reward, but as Paul said in Colossians 1, at verse 12, he said, we give thanks to God who's delivered us from the kingdom or from the power of darkness. In verse 13, who's delivered us into the kingdom of God's dear Son. So we're delivered into the kingdom now, and yet there's that eternal phase of the kingdom of God as well, being with him in glory forever. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We let Scripture interpret Scripture. There are many things that can cause and do cause mourning. But here again, as we read the whole of Scripture, we see that the Lord is going somewhere with this, that this is a spiritual lesson. And what he's talking about is the kind of mourning that's described, well, in several passages. Paul discussed it in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 10 when he talked about godly sorrow that leads to repentance, that brings about salvation. That godly sorrow. It's the kind of thing, when you read what David said in Psalm 51, after Nathan the prophet had come into him, and you see a man that has been mourning, and you see a man that is saying, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't, he says, please restore to me the joy of your salvation. He says, cast me not away from your presence. What is David doing? He's realized, as the psalm begins, against thee and thee only have I sinned, and he's mourning about what he's going to lose unless that relationship is restored. And that's the thing we'd better mourn about. The thing that should cause mourning more than anything else is loss of the presence of God, loss of right relationship with God. You can get by with the loss of other things, but when one is told to depart from God, from his presence for eternity, that's just the most horrible thing that we could contemplate. And yet that's the wording in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 when Paul talks about the coming of the Lord and how that he will render affliction to those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. D. Bowman often says, if we miss heaven, we missed it all. If we miss heaven, we missed all there is. So what does the godly person do? He guards that covenant we were talking about this morning. He's wanting to hearken to God's word. But a godly man or woman realizes we fall short. So when that happens, without hesitation, we want to remedy that. We want to go to God in prayer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We don't want to harden our hearts. We don't want to have the attitude Paul discussed in Romans 6 when he said, what then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? When a person starts acting like that, he's not mourning for sin. He's hardening his heart. He's thinking it doesn't matter how you live. And that person doesn't have the blessing. But how comforting it is. The text gives a promise. Each one of these gives a promise. It says, for they shall be comforted. Isn't it comforting to know, we were talking in class this morning about the unchangeableness of God, the dependability of God. Hebrews, can I give you some passages? Hebrews 10 verse 23 speaks about he that promised is faithful. Titus 1 and verse 2 says, it is impossible for God to lie. And so to know that because Jesus died and rose again, because of his tender mercy, because of his provision for our salvation, that we can acknowledge our sin and we can ask God to forgive us and help us not to do that again, and then have a clear conscience and know that their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. So that the comfort that is there, so you don't continue to have guilt feelings and carry that burden, because it's been cast upon the Lord who cares for you. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. All of these are subject to misunderstanding. I'll tell you, this matter of meekness is one of those that especially tends to be misunderstood. Because you hear the word meekness, and what do people think? Weakness. Meekness, you think of someone, if I said mealy mouth, would you know what that means? Here's somebody that doesn't have, we'd say, much gumption. You know, he doesn't have much backbone. But that, all of that is wrong. None of that is what the word means. In classical Greek, this word, it's not just a biblical word. It had a secular usage. And what this word would be used for would be of a horse who has been bridled. Now you think of a strong horse and how many hundreds of pounds it weighs and the kind of strength it has and what it could do, but that strength has been brought under control and it's directed. That's what the word meek means. It doesn't mean weakness. It means strength that is under control. And so here, instead of just being energy being released and just disorder and disarray, here is the self-control, where one, first of all, is right in his relationship with God. You're not going to have the right attitude toward other people unless you're have the right relationship with God. So meekness is that gentleness of spirit, but it recognizes who God is as the basis. And here again, impacts how we treat one another. But notice the text says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Remember, I was talking a while ago about each of these passages having promises and making the point that though it may involve, of course, future aspects of that or eternal aspects of that, it's certainly not saying you wait till you get to heaven to see all of these things. And this is a case in point. In fact, this is really a case in point. The meek shall inherit the earth. You know what the Bible teaches is going to happen to the earth at the second coming of Christ? In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and following, the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The elements will melt with fervent heat. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. When the Lord comes, this earth and its works will be destroyed. He's not talking about people living on earth like our witness friends vainly imagine. Could I ask you this question? Who do you think it is that enjoys this life here and now? A Christian or a non-Christian? Who knows how to enjoy their house now? Who knows how to enjoy, if you have a piece of property, who knows how to enjoy that now? It's a child of God. Because he gives thanks for what he has. He wants to be a good steward of what he has. And he realizes he's receiving something here and now from God. And God is, as 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17 says, giving us those things richly to enjoy. We're inheriting the earth. The thing is, if a person is not a child of God, he's not really enjoying this life to the fullest. There's no satisfaction. It's always pursuing something else. As Solomon said in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, God has put eternity in our hearts. And one cannot find satisfaction just in the things that are on this earth, as Solomon would say, life under the sun. But if you have your relationship first and foremost with the Lord, you've got the best of both worlds. You inherit the earth from the standpoint you're really the one that appreciates the here and now. Plus, eternal life is in store. So don't view that as being a future inheritance. That's a promise to the children of God, even as of now. So, present blessings, future blessings. Jesus is promising to those who are his people. It's interesting, by the way, none of these qualities are what you'd expect, what the world would expect, make for greatness. I mean, this is the very kind of mindset that when Jesus our Lord was born, he's in a feeding trough. And the first to hear it are shepherds out tending their sheep. It's not the high priest. It's not the Roman emperor. It's not making a splash with the great things of the world. Here he is, humble birth, humble origin, humble people hear the first announcement. He goes about his life. His voice is not heard in the street. Carpenter's shop, Joseph being a carpenter. And so the world would say, well, you've got to look out for number one, and you've got to be assertive, and all the list of things that make people great in the eyes of the world. And the world doesn't say, blessed are the meek. The world doesn't say, blessed are the poor in spirit. Verse 6, here's the blessing of the Lord. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. I was talking in the very first beatitude about sensing one's need for the Lord. And words like hunger and thirst are really obvious at getting that picture across. We have such an abundance of good water. If I were to get thirsty and need some, it's right here available. Some in the back. We have an abundance of food. And most of us eat pretty regularly. And relatively few times, perhaps, have we known real thirst or real hunger. But this isn't the idea that, it's noontime, I guess I'd like something to eat. Here's somebody that really has an appetite. It's a raging appetite. It's insatiable. More and more about Jesus. More about his word. I long for that. My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. This is what I want to eat and drink and breathe and live. The Lord. Josh was making the point this morning in the class that you see the interchangeable use of the Lord and the word. And the Lord is not the Bible. But you can't separate God from his word. And as we hunger and thirst after righteousness, that means we're hungering and thirsting after God. We're longing for him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. If you've tasted that the Lord is gracious, the desire, not just for knowledge, but desire for the Lord. Righteousness is the quality of being right with God. And the Bible says in Romans 3 that there is none righteous, no, not one. And the only way we can be righteous is we can be forgiven. And the only way we can be forgiven is because Jesus died for us. But the main quality, though, of hungering and thirsting for righteousness is that idea of being right with God, that relationship, so that it is our life and it is our prayer. We don't want anything to come between us and God. We're wanting Him, His righteousness, that relationship, His salvation, His justification. And it's not like we can take it or leave it. We're hungry for it. We're thirsty for it. And Jesus said, if that's your attitude, that's what you'll get. You'll be filled. It's the same quality of the one that asks and seeks and knocks. He's the one that will find, as Jesus goes on to say in Matthew 7. Hungering. You see, the thing is, if somebody's hungering and thirsting after righteousness, that just fixes a whole lot of problems. I don't have to spend much time in marriage counseling with two people that are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. I don't have to spend much time talking to people. You know, you really should attend on Sunday nights. It would be good for you to be present on Wednesday nights. You're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You don't have attendance problems. I'm not talking about health or things like that. I'm talking about our lifestyle, our priorities. You're going to have a Christ-centered home. It'll strengthen your marriage. It'll strengthen your parent-child relationship. It will actually make Saturday a day of preparation for you. Did you know that? Because you're geared up toward Sunday if you're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. You don't run wide open till Saturday night and then think the way to catch up is Sunday's a rest day and then Monday I'll just start full blast again. Saturday, we're gearing for Sunday. We're preparing for that. Our life is focused on the Lord. Well, let's see what else we have here. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So many passages talk about the mercy of God. He's the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. But God, being rich in mercy, and with his great love wherewith he loved us, by grace are you saved. Ephesians 2 and verse 4. You notice I'm stressing the mercy of God, who said, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and their sins will I remember no more. Hebrews 8 and verse 12. But you see, we're told in Luke 6:36 to be merciful even as your Father in heaven is merciful. So this is a quality of God that his people are to have. It's interesting, when Jesus taught the model prayer, that in all the things that he says, there's no comment. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He goes through there. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. And he doesn't make any comment on that except that part about forgive us our debts. That's when he goes on to say, for if you forgive men their trespasses, then will your Father forgive yours. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive yours. Have you ever wondered why Jesus did that? Well, here's the model prayer, Matthew 6, beginning verse 9. And he goes through that, and he doesn't make any comment on any of those phrases except that part about our need to forgive. And makes the point of how that is conditional. If we refuse to extend mercy, we will not receive mercy. You reckon why the Lord did that? May I suggest to you that the Lord said that because he knows us. He said that because he knows the way people tend to be. We want to be forgiven by God. But if someone forgives us, now we're talking about sin. Now we're talking about something big, and I just don't know. And so what people tend to do is we minimize our need for forgiveness from God if we're not careful, and maximize what someone has done against us. I know that that's true because in Matthew chapter 18, that was the point Jesus made in that parable about the unmerciful servant. The servant that had been forgiven of 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents. Do you know how much money that is? At the standard rate of one denarius per day, it would take you 20 years to earn one talent. The man in Matthew 18 owed 10,000 talents. And he begged the king. He said, "Have mercy with me, and I'll pay you all." And the Lord there did the unthinkable. It says he forgave him all that debt. But no sooner that had he gone out from receiving that forgiveness than he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He took him by the throat and began to choke him and said, "Pay what you owe. Now, and have patience with me and I'll pay you all." Same wording he had used, but the text says he would not and had him cast into prison. And the fellow servants reported what that unmerciful servant had done to their master. And he called him in. He said, "Didn't I not forgive you that great debt? Should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant and forgiven him when he asked you?" And so that forgiveness he had received was in fact rescinded, and that unmerciful servant was cast into prison in that parable there. So judgment without mercy shall be shown to him who renders no mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This isn't making light of sin, but it really helps me to have the attitude of judgment that I need to have, because what I need to be doing is to say, "I'm the one. It's me. I'm the one that was forgiven 10,000 talents." So that if there is the occasion when a brother or sister and I need to work something out, I bear that in mind. And I'm eager to gain my brother. Instead of having this standoffish attitude, you know, "I'll never speak to you again." And you know, people do that. They let walls build up and years go by and alienate one another and alienate families, and that's not right. If we want to obtain mercy, we must extend mercy. How I need the mercy of God. Kind of reminds me of our brother Sewell Hall. Years ago, somebody had published a caricature of him. Just a very unkind caricature of him. And this was years ago. And it was like presenting him as a terrorist, you know, because of his conservative views on preaching the truth and everything. And it was just really a caricature that was so unfair. And if you knew Brother Hall and loved him like so many of you do, it'd just make you angry. And one of my friends asked him, said, "When you saw that published, how did you deal with that?" And he said, "I prayed that God would have mercy on their soul, just as I need mercy on my soul." What a good answer. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. I need the mercy of God. Blessed are the pure in heart. Well, you look at that and you say, okay, pure in heart, that means we don't do things that defile. That means we don't do things that are immodest. And all of those things are true points. But the word that is used here is not so much talking about moral purity or a lack of moral defilement. It's a word that means unmixed. For example, it's when a metal is not mixed with something else. Or it's when there's a sculptor that is made and here's a crack here and there, but someone who is skilled can melt some wax and put some color in there and fill it in where you can't see it, but it's not pure. It's mixed with something else. And so it turns out that, of course, the lessons about moral purity are all needed. It's just that here is someone that is sincere. Here is someone that is not mixed. We talked this morning about the double-minded person. It rules that out as well. Here in our relationship with God, it's that singleness of mind, purity of heart, not double-minded. It's sincere. And that's the kind of person that will see God. Now, I could say there's a relationship with him spiritually now, and that would be true. But, you know, literally, in Revelation 21, one of the great blessings there, when it describes heaven, it says, they shall see his face. We'll get to see Jesus. We'll see the Father. We'll see the Spirit, the pure in heart. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall see God. The gospel we preach is the gospel of peace. It's the gospel of Christ. I'm just going to turn to Ephesians 2, though. There are many passages you know on all these, and you can think of them just as I can. But I'm going to cite Ephesians 2 that says in verse 14 that he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of division between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. Now verse 16, that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And so, peace. Jesus would say on that night before his crucifixion, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Peace is not just the idea of an absence of strife. It's not just an absence of quarreling. It's more than that. And what is basic to peace is understanding, first of all, that it means is reconciliation between man and God. And that's where Jesus, being our peace, comes in. This, that he might reconcile them both to God. That's when there's peace, is when there's reconciliation to God. But it says reconcile them both in one body. That means whether Jew or Gentile, we're reconciled to God, but we have peace with one another. And then we're told that as much as in you lieth, live peaceably with all men. And when it comes to the Lord's church, shouldn't we of all people realize the blessings of unity and peace and an absence of strife? And isn't it wonderful when hearts are on that same page, and that's what we're, with God's help, trying to accomplish, a peaceful congregation that's working, active, planning for the future, but where we're at peace with one another. Behold how good, how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Do you know that God hates those who sow discord among brethren? It's a serious matter to do that. Blessed are the peacemakers. I can't say I've just known a lot of folks like this, but you can't live very long without running into a few. And over decades of gospel preaching and working with churches, I've seen some people that you never hear much out of them ordinarily. But now if there's some kind of a row, if something gets started that can be fanned into a flame and escalate into some kind of a fight, then they really come to life. Now you really see them, and it's like they're in their element there. Just ordinarily from day to day, you don't hear from them. I'll tell you one thing, it will never occur to anybody to call somebody like that a peacemaker. Now, a peacemaker is not a compromiser. And our peace is not circumventing God's word. It's based on God's word, as we've already said. But what a blessing. I'm glad I've known men that were peacemakers, and women too. Men that are deceased. I mentioned earlier, Irvin Lee. Brother Lee was a peacemaker. He could sit down with somebody that would have called him horrible names or misrepresented what he taught, and he could sit down with them and smile and express his love for them and reach out and try to find common ground in the scripture. He was a peacemaker. But as I say, there are others that it's like, well, that's no skin off my nose. They feel no concern to contribute to the peace of the body of Christ, and that's a serious matter. I've told you this before, and I don't want to be redundant, but often as the elders meet together, one of the things is we pray on behalf of the congregation. is that we pray and we give thanks for the peace that exists within the congregation here. And that we don't want to take that for granted. And that we want that to continue. Without those prayers and without that kind of endeavor and purpose, I fail to see how we can be pleasing to God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And how each of us should determine we would never be one who would contribute to strife and division in the body of Christ. Finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I'm not just re-preaching what we did on Psalm 119, but in our several weeks now of the lengthy Psalm 119, we have said that all throughout the psalm, the author is talking about affliction and trouble and unfair things that the wicked are doing and persecution. And here, this is talking about not just somebody giving you a hard time. I will tell you with sadness, there are some people that have convinced themselves that they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake, and it's not that at all. It has nothing to do with that. They've made foolish decisions. They've made bad choices. And those choices have consequences, and they don't like the consequences. And so, and then they look at people and think that people are persecuting me for righteousness' sake. The Bible talks about suffering because of one's bad choices. It talks about suffering because of one's bad conduct. Here Jesus isn't talking just about when people persecute you, but he says when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. This is specifically talking about someone who is so identified with the Lord that he says what the Lord says in his word. His behavior is like the Lord's behavior. And the consequence is that the kind of people that persecuted the Lord, their counterpart who lives today, will also persecute his people today. It's as simple as that. What does the Bible say about that? Jesus said, you're in good company. They persecuted the prophets that were before you. What did Paul say about that? All who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. In fact, Paul deals with that in a lot of his letters, and he's making the point is that shows you're approved. That shows you're doing the right thing, because those that are hostile to the Lord and his word don't like what you're doing. The thing I appreciate about our Lord is he's saying that right up front. This is early on the Sermon on the Mount, and in his public teaching, he would often say that and tell people to count the cost. He didn't sneak that in later after people made their commitment to him and say, by the way, there may be some cost here. He wants that to be evaluated, that if you take your stand to identify with me, then you must be willing to suffer whatever mistreatment that brings. And so may God help us to be like those in Acts 5 and verse 41 that rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. The church at Sardis was written in Revelation 2 and verse 10, and I meant to say Smyrna, and there they were told, be faithful even unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Whatever suffering we may be called upon to endure. And look at us here. Is anybody suffering here this morning as a Christian? I mean, there are people right now in the world that are. I have no doubt there has been suffering among those of us that are here. But I'm just saying, whatever suffering we may be called upon to endure, heaven will surely be worth it all. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessings now, blessings for eternity. That's what God is holding out to his people. He will conclude this sermon by inviting people to build their house on the rock, not just to be a listener. He will call upon us to enter the narrow gate and walk the narrow way that leads to life. And that's the invitation we extend this morning, to come to the Lord, listening, obeying his word, desiring to be this kind of person, and make that decision to build your life on his word. And those this morning that have never yet obeyed the gospel, you have that opportunity And if we can help anyone who needs to be restored back to right relationship with the Lord, please come as we stand and sing.